Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
So the topic this morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, One Mightier Than I. And this is an emphasis not only of the need for our humility, but the reality of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Almighty One. He's a mighty fortress, is our God. The hymn is number 81.
Thank you.
Word of God, where we receive our knowledge, our understanding of the one who is mightier than I. He is the chief cornerstone that is laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this one who is mightier than I, one who is mightier than all of us, is the one who can do all things. He is omnipotent. He is all-wise, and thus worthy of our praise. He proves to us that the arm of flesh will fail us, but he will never leave us nor forsake us. The hymn is 477. That there was one coming who was mightier than he, so too every Christian, every proclaimer of the truth of the Word of God must acknowledge that it is not our wisdom, it's not our intellect, but it's the eternal Word, the living Word, the sovereign Lord. And thus, to acknowledge that he is mightier than ourselves, it is a token of the praise, the acknowledgement of his greatness. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And then remain standing for prayer. Mark 1, 4 through 8.
John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time where we can acknowledge that you are the Almighty One. We praise you for your marvelous works, for the work of creation, for your sustaining power, for your redemptive work of grace, for the salvation that is possible only through our Lord Jesus. And we praise you for all that you have done and all that you will do. We pray for the needs of those who have health problems this morning. We think of Sister Peggy Klotz, that you would strengthen her and heal her back, that you would encourage her. We think of Tom with his jaw also and his ear. We pray that you would be the great physician unto them, strengthen and heal. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to the Gospel of Mark, we commemorate a date in history. And the date was June the 2nd, the year 1811. It was the date of the baptism of an Indian by the name of Abdul Masif. He was born under the name Sheikh Sully. He was a staunch Muslim. He was raised and trained to be a respected Muslim teacher. But in his late 30s, in the year 1811, he observed a murder of one Muslim of another Muslim who had professed friendship to that victim. He had previously come under the acquaintance of the chaplain who had been active in not only India, but also in the Middle East, Henry Martin. Henry Martin had spent a good deal of time in India translating the scriptures into native languages. And he had translated the Bible into the Hindustani language. And Sheikh Sully began to read. And he began to be affected by what he read in the scriptures. He began to realize that the teachings of Muhammad were in complete contradiction to the teachings of the Bible. And as he witnessed the treachery of one Muslim against another in professing friendship, he came to a crossroads, a point of decision. And he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on June 2nd, 1811, he was baptized. He committed the remainder of his life to an itinerant, conversational interaction with the people with whom he encountered. He was instrumental in the conversion of many former Muslims. He began to write commentaries of the Gospel of Matthew, the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Hebrews. He debated the Muslim intellectuals, and for the last 16 years of his life became a widely respected medical missionary. He was known throughout India as the Christian doctor, and he established many hospitals and many missions, but the focus of his entire ministry was the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Late in his life, he went to care for his elderly mother, and in the final few years of his life, he too became affected by ill health. But as he approached death at the age of 51, he proclaimed that he was not afraid of death because of the victory that his Lord and Savior had achieved over that hated enemy. And when he died, after hearing one of his associates read the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John and singing a hymn which he himself had composed, he went to be with the Lord. His name, Abdul Masif, is an Arabic term which means the servant of Messiah. And thus we remember the life and the faith and the testimony of a light to the Muslim world, Abdul Masif. This morning we are dealing with that continuation of the topic that we began last Lord's Day, the unity of the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. The opening verses of Mark chapter 1 had introduced the link between the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi coming to fulfillment in the one who was sent forth as the messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 4 continues with that same theme. It tells us that John did baptize in the wilderness. This, of course, is the fulfillment, the application of those prophecies from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1, which had proclaimed the coming of the messenger of the Lord, the one who would make his paths straight, who would prepare the way for the one who was to come. And this, in contradiction to the even many Jews who deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, this verse, verse 4, tells us that John the Baptist, did preach. He did baptize in the wilderness, directly fulfilling, directly applying those two Old Testament prophecies, and thus accomplishing the purpose of God in laying the foundation, setting the stage, preparing the way for the Messiah. John did baptize in the wilderness. He preached the gospel. He is regarded as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and yet, after a period of silence for 400 years since Malachi, the word of the Lord now comes forth once again in might and in power to accomplish his purpose and to establish the identity, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached and he baptized. He baptized a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this tells us that John nor the Bible affirms, neither John nor the Bible affirms that John's baptism was what we call baptismal regeneration. It was not that at all. It was a baptism which was a token, which was a symbol, which was a representation of the salvation that comes through the genuine repentance of sin. He proclaimed the need for repentance, the need to turn from one's sins. Baptism was, contrary to the notions of many, it was something which was practiced even among the ancient Hebrews. In that day, however, it was primarily practiced for those who were proselytes, those who were of Gentile background, who came into the worship of the true God. And as such, it was a token of their turning away from the ways, the thoughts, the sins of their past, and joining into a true worship of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was never intended as a supposition that the mere act of baptism itself would be that agent by which people were saved. Just as those who truly practiced the Old Testament sacrifices never truly believed that the sacrifices themselves saved anybody. The Scripture maintains and makes it clear that the sacrifices were but a token pointing towards the one who would ultimately come to be the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And thus the baptism of John included the proclamation of the necessity of genuine repentance, true humility, acknowledging one's guilt and sin before God, and thus then submitting to the baptism as a token of one's acceptance of the cleansing power of God in the forgiveness and the remission of sin. John preached and practiced such a baptism. But this passage makes it clear that the focus was really not John. All of the people flocked to hear John. All of the people came from all the lands of Judea and Jerusalem to hear John preach, to repent, to confess their sins, it says here, and to be baptized. But as they came, this is an indication that it was all kinds of people. It says they came from all lands of Judea and from Jerusalem. It was city folk and it was country people. It was the rich, it was the poor, it was the educated, the uneducated. All kinds of people. That, too, is a token of the recipients of the gospel message. It's not just for the religious crowd. It's not just for a particular denomination. It's not just for a particular class of people. It's not just for a particular nationality. God's salvation from the beginning was intended to be a seed, an elect remnant from every nation and every kindred and every people and every tongue. And thus, we have here, as these many kinds of people come from all areas of life, all strata of culture and civilization, all kinds of people recognized their need for a Savior, acknowledged their sin before a holy and a righteous God, and submitted to baptism as a token of their belief in the cleansing power of that holy God. The mercy of God, the grace of God. The Hebrew name John itself, the Hebrew name Yohanan, is a name which means the grace or the mercy of God. And the ministry of John the Baptist proclaimed that grace, that mercy, the inability of humankind to save ourselves, but the need to acknowledge our dependence upon Him for grace and mercy, and to turn to Him as the only hope for the sin problem. And thus, John, the meaning of the name himself, is a token of that great truth as many of the Old Testament names and even some of the New Testament names are tokens of the nature of God, the character of God, as we analyze those meanings of the various names in Scriptures. And thus, it is God Himself who is glorified. Psalm 110, verse 3, observes of these many kinds of people who recognize the sin of their own lives, recognize their need for a Savior. Psalm 110, verse 3, proclaimed prophetically that thy people would be willing in the day of thy power. This, of course, is an indication of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the opening of the spiritual eyes and ears of those who hear the gospel truth and respond in faith to it. And thus, the Old Testament, once again, the psalmist saw this great day of the gospel in which not just the Hebrew people, but for those, the elect remnant of all areas and all peoples who would hear and respond to the gospel truth. This message of salvation John proclaimed, and many people confessed their sins and turned from that sin and were receptive to the Messiah who was about to appear on the scene. John's ministry began about a year before the revealing of the public ministry, the 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. And he did indeed prepare the way. He preached in the wilderness, as the prophets Isaiah and Malachi had said he would. And many people left the comfort and the daily routine of their homes and their jobs and their families. And they made that journey into the wilderness, into the remote areas of Jordan, to submit to believers' baptism. And thus, the ministry of John fulfilled prophecy. But John himself never desired to be the focus of that message. It was not he himself who he was promoting. Many so-called preachers today are all about expanding their audience or expanding their bank account. One so-called televangelist this week asked his supporters for $54 million so that he might buy a new jet plane that might go anywhere in the world without stopping. Another prominent so-called televangelist last month bought a $36 million plane, saying that he couldn't put up with the problems of commercial airlines because all of the demons got in his way in the commercial class. But the excesses of those who preach their false gospels must never detract from the proclamation of the true gospel. And this message that John proclaimed was not a self-promoting ministry. He makes it very clear in this passage that his purpose is to reveal the one who is mightier than he. And his daily lifestyle reflected that. He did not wear the flashy clothes or have the ultimate in technology. He didn't have the typical indicators of wealth and power and influence and fame. It says here that he was clothed in camel's hair, and had a leather belt, a belt of animal skins. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived off the land. He dressed in and ate those things which were of easy access. of the common people. He didn't have the finest and the best of everything. This too, of course, was not only a reflection of his Nazarite raising, but it was also a link to the fulfillment of himself as the embodiment in the spirit of Elijah. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, Elijah had dressed and ate very much the same way. A simplistic, self-denying lifestyle of tolerance and restraint. It reflected the authority of the Word of God. The focus of John's ministry was not himself. He didn't wish to bring attention to himself. His purpose, as he called disciples to assist him, but then as the New Testament reveals, when Christ arrived on the scene, he pointed to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of his own disciples he turned over to the service of the calling of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And thus, John submitted to the authority of the one whom he was called by God to announce. He desired that his kingdom might increase, that his own influence might decrease. And even as here he proclaims the one who is mightier than he acknowledges that he's not worthy even to loosen the latchet of the shoes of the one who would come after him. The sandals in those days were tied to the foot. They were a flat sole, but they were tied to the ankle by a rope or a latchet. And the Hebrews, the Jews, had a statement, a saying that just as the servants of a master would do anything for their master, so too disciples of a religious master ought to do for their master, except loosening his shoes. That was regarded as such a menial task, such a base function, that even the disciples of a rabbi, the followers, the students of a great respected teacher, were never expected to reach or to stoop to that level, the level of a servant. But the Hebrews also had another statement, that the bow reaches lowest to those who serve the most. And this is an indicator of John's heart, John's attitude. He was willing to even do that base task of loosening the shoe, even saying that he was not even worthy to do that to this Messiah, this Lord, this Savior who was revealed by his own ministry. He was acknowledging his own insignificance, his own realization that the Lord Jesus Christ was mightier than he. John was a widely known figure. Everybody knew who he was. And yet, it was his desire that he would proclaim his Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. One mightier than he. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was mightier in person than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a descendant of a respected Levitical family. His father had been a priest in the temple. And you'll recall that story, that he had lost his voice for a time during the time of his sacrifices. And when the time came to confirm the name, Elizabeth had said that it would be John. And many people objected. It wasn't a typical Hebrew name. And yet, the voice of John's father was restored so that he might confirm that this was indeed God's purpose to name John, John the Baptist, by that particular name. It was a name which was chosen, which was designed to reveal the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. And God had chosen John for this purpose of preparing the way for the Messiah. He was respected. He was from a good family. And yet in his person, he was insignificant in comparison to the one who was the person of Christ, the God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Lord of glory who had condescended to take upon himself flesh and to live under the law that he might serve as the ultimate sacrifice. But not only was the Lord Jesus Christ mightier than John in his person, he was mightier than John in his deeds. Scripture does not record anywhere that John the Baptist ever performed any miracles. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did many miracles in a validation, an affirmation of his true identity, working under the power of God, and indeed God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was mightier than John in his preaching. John had a bellowing voice, but it is recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ that in his preaching, his affirmation of truth, even at age 12, he confounded the wise intellectuals of the temple. And his parables, his teachings, his ministry, his preaching laid the foundation, the chief cornerstone of that faith which we profess and live even today. John affirmed that the Lord Jesus Christ was more mightier than he, even in his death. The beheading of John ended the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was only the beginning. It was that ministry that seemingly ended, that caused the despair and the scattering of all of the disciples. They ran in fear from the garden that night in Gethsemane. Yet, as they huddled in the upper room, wondering if the knock would come on the door to carry them away to their own crosses, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared through the walls. He walked into their presence. He challenged them to touch the wounds in his side and in his hands, to acknowledge that he was indeed risen, even as he had proclaimed that he would rise from the dead. They didn't understand it at the time, but they came to realize, and more than 500 people witnessed that resurrection, and many more of them witnessed his ascension to his rightful place at the right hand of God, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Thus, the effect of the Lord's ministry, the Lord's preaching, was an eternal ministry. John's ministry ended at his death. His ministry was superseded by the gospel, which would proceed from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the far corners of the earth. And it would not end until the last of the elect had been gathered in, until the appointed time when the Lord shall return in glory and in judgment. John proclaimed this mightier one, the one who was more mightier than he, who was coming after him, and he did indeed come. He was revealed about a year later, after John began his year of baptism in the Jordan. He then pointed to the Lord and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." he affirmed that he indeed baptized with water. But the one who was coming after him would baptize with the power of the Holy Spirit. This too affirms several things. It shows us that baptism, in John's mind, biblically, was never intended to be an efficacious washing. It itself did not cleanse anybody. It was merely a token. It was that which affirmed and showed their commitment to repentance, their realization of the need that they needed to be cleansed from their sins, and a demonstration of their faith that they indeed had been cleansed and thus submitted to the water baptism as a token of what God had done in their lives. But he says the one who comes after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This, of course, happened at Pentecost. It happens for every believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit upon the point of conversion. There are some denominations who teach that baptism, even today, is an effective washing of sins. But that runs contrary to Scripture. It runs contrary to even the words and the prophecy of John here, that the true salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, is the necessary ingredient for conversion, for salvation, for true belief. And thus the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted when the Lord prepared to ascend back to heaven. He said, I will send a comforter. I will send one who will instruct you in all truth. And thus, as he commissioned his disciples, he commissioned them to go and preach and teach all things, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to thus spread his teaching, the gospel message. Even as Luke 24, verse 27 tells us that as he had ascended after that third day, he emerged from the tomb. It was miraculously rolled away after having been sealed as a precaution by the Roman guards. They sought to make sure that nobody stole the body and claimed later that he was resurrected. And yet when they arrived the next morning, Mary and the others, Peter and John, found no body. The sealed tomb had been opened. And as over the succeeding days he revealed himself to his disciples and to many others, he affirmed the reality of the resurrection from the dead, the greatest of all of his miracles, the greatest affirmation of who he was. He thus began, as he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened their eyes. He instructed them in all that the Old Testament prophets had told concerning himself. And they were convinced. They came to a realization, an absolute conviction, that he was indeed the risen Savior. John the Baptist was beheaded. He ended his physical life. But as with all believers who die for the cause of Christ, he received his eternal reward. And this example of John, acknowledging Christ as one mightier than he, is a token, is a lesson even for us today. Not just preachers, but for every Christian who falls prone to that human tendency to focus upon ourselves, to cry, woe is me, for every little thing that happens, or to compare our lack of things in comparison to the wicked who often accumulate many things. The psalmist himself struggled with this at times, realizing the apparent successes of the wicked and realizing his own plight, being persecuted for truth, being hounded for false accusations by King Saul. And yet he always came back to the realization that those things were but temporary, even as the Apostle Paul acknowledged that those sufferings that he underwent for the cause of the gospel, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonment and the deprivation of hunger and all of those things, they were but temporary inconveniences in light of eternity. And thus we as Christians ought to regard our condition not upon our present situation, but for an anticipation of the eternal reward, the eternal glory that awaits a submission to his will, to his work. He tells us to treasure up for ourselves heavenly treasures rather than earthly treasures. Putting our emphasis not upon the wealth and the power and the fame of this world, but a submission to the will of God in our daily lives, that we might one day receive that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This passage in Mark 1, verse 4 to 8, the link between the Old Testament prophets, the fulfillment of those prophecies in John the Baptist. But the true focus is not John the Baptist in this passage. The true focus is the one who is mightier than he. And the true focus in our everyday lives ought not to be patting ourselves on the back, comparing ourselves in relative righteousness to those wicked ones around us. We ought to be first to acknowledge, but for the grace of God, there also go I. And we ought to be quick to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others, so that they too might come under the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It's our task to put forth the seeds, to proclaim the truth. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to open the eyes and the ears of the elect who will hear and who will come to faith. And thus, it ought to be the heart's desire of every Christian to magnify not ourselves, but to exalt the name of the one who is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to desire to be more like him in every thought, word, and deed. We ought to desire to be drawn nearer to him in our daily walk, in our daily devotions, in our worship on the Lord's Day, in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think, so that one day we might be forever with him. Draw me nearer. If we are his, there ought to be that desire in our hearts that we become more like him, that we'd be drawn closer to him, and that even as the writer of Revelation proclaimed, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The hymn is 713. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.